Okay, it's good to have you here with us this morning as we open the Word of God together. And if you have your Bibles there this morning, please turn to the book of Romans and chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, as we continue through our Sunday morning series. We are getting towards the end of the series. Lord willing, we'll have another probably three or four messages before we finish off this epistle. And it's been a wonderful study that we've been able to do together, and praying towards where the Lord would have us go from here, possibly the Gospel of Mark, but be praying towards that the Lord will guide and direct. And you remember that the theme of the book of Romans is essentially the Gospel. The Gospel of God, that is the title that we have chosen for the series. And the Bible refers to this in the book of Romans 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, separated unto the gospel of God. And the key verses are found in verse 16 and 17 of Romans, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein," meaning in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so Romans unfolds for us the great doctrine of salvation. It answers the question for us, how can a man, a woman, boy or girl be made right with God? How can we be reconciled to God? How can our sin problem be dealt with? And that's what Romans answers for us wonderfully. And it presents to us the gospel message, which is very simply that Christ died for our sins. That all have sinned, and that's what the Romans makes very clear, particularly in those initial chapters, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so Romans takes us through that explanation of the fact that we are all sinners against God, that we have broken the law of God. That's what sin is, isn't it? 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression or the breaking of God's law. And it shows us our sinfulness and the fact that we are all under the condemnation and the judgment of God because of our sin. But then it moves us wonderfully to that solution, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so this is the message of the Bible. This is the message of the gospel, that we are all sinners, that we are lost, we are on our way to hell because of our sins. But God, in his love and in his mercy, has provided a way of escape, a way for us to receive a free pardon and a free forgiveness. And so Romans unfolds that for us. And then it also gives us really the second aspect of our salvation as believers, that matter of sanctification, how we are going to continue on in the Christian life now that we're saved. And it's we continue to live by grace through faith. And now we're into the more practical section of the book of Romans. Okay, we've been dealing with various practical areas relating to different aspects of the Christian life, and now we're into that final section of Romans. And this is Paul's general pattern to move from doctrine to duty, from principle to practice. You see, the doctrine provides the basis and the foundation for all the practical commands that come. Okay, we need those resources there at our disposal so that we can then live the Christian life as God would have us. Well, to this morning, we continue on with the theme that we started in our last Romans message concerning the weaker brother. And this is covered in chapter 14, as well as the first seven verses of chapter 15. And Paul's desire is to see the Church of Rome unified. Now, we talk about the Church of Rome. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, okay? We're talking about the New Testament church that was planted there in the early time there shortly after Christ. And so Paul is dealing with a very practical problem in the church at Rome at the time. There was really two groups of people that we still find in every church today. There were the strong, that is the more mature in Christ, and there were the weak, those who still needed to progress in their understanding on certain things. And there was a problem in the Church of Rome where you had a dispute going on. There was division between the more mature Christians who had a greater understanding of their liberty in Christ and the weaker brethren who had maybe a more sensitive conscience on certain things. And they were the weaker brothers, the less mature ones, were inclined to a spirit of judgment, to rising up with a critical spirit over the more mature in Christ, because they had what they felt was a more strict line of thinking on certain things. On the other hand, the problem with those who were more mature, the strong, they were inclined to have a scornful attitude. They would sneer and mock, as it were, the weaker brethren because of their more sensitive conscience. And so this was the problem that Paul had to deal with, and challenges go to both the weak and the strong, but particularly the strong are required to take the greater level of responsibility in having a spirit of care and nurturing those younger believers in Christ, those weaker brothers and sisters in Christ, and not causing them unnecessary offence. All right, we need to pray, I think, before we go much further. But before we do that, let's just go through the reading for this morning, starting from verse 13 down to chapter 15, verse 7. Okay, so follow along in your Bibles. It says, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after those things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." And then chapter 15, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help this morning in understanding this passage of Scripture, Lord. Sometimes we do find it difficult to understand your word, Lord. We know that Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood. But Lord, I pray today that you would help us just to understand the central truths, the central principles in our passage this morning. We pray that the Spirit of God would be present to instruct every waiting heart. And Lord, that you would speak to us this morning, that we might all be able to take a challenge home to ourselves, Lord, and that we might take to heart this great need to strive for unity within your church, Lord, to be prepared to even forfeit personal liberties, Lord, or to exercise those liberties with caution and with grace so as not to harm your work or to harm another brother or sister in the Lord. So Lord, give us that spirit of sensitivity. Help us to have that selfless spirit that is explained for us here and to be others focused as our Lord Jesus was. And we ask these things now in his name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, so we'll get into our text this morning. As I mentioned in the introduction, the strong and the weak are both dealt with here, representing the mature and the more immature in the local church. Now, in the first 13 verses, which we covered in our last lesson, the primary challenge went to the weak, although the strong were challenged as well. And we don't have time to go back over all of that. But the weak, as I mentioned, were inclined to rise up in a spirit of judgment over those who had a greater understanding of their liberty. And the others were inclined to exercise pride in a different form, in sneering at them and scorning their sensitivity to certain things. And both are challenged to not judge one another in these matters. They are to be conscious of the judgment seat of Christ. And as we remember the fact that every one of us will personally give an account to God, this has the effect of producing humility in our lives, to where we are refrain from the exercise of pride over one another. Well, in this section now, from chapter 14, verse 14 through to verse 7 of chapter 15, the primary exhortation, the primary challenge goes to the strong, those who are more mature in Christ, that they be careful not to exercise their liberty, their freedoms in Christ, legitimate freedoms in Christ, in such a way as to damage those who are more sensitive, those who are weaker in the faith, those who are still in that process of coming to maturity and Christian and stability. And this is very important in the local church, that we have a spirit of sensitivity one toward another. We live in a day-to-day which is very self-focused and self-orientated, self-centered. But the whole central point here is that in order to maintain a spirit of unity within the church, we need to walk sensitively and carefully with one another, particularly for those who are more mature in the Lord, those who have a greater understanding of certain things need to be prepared to exercise that spirit of patience towards those who still need to progress and to grow in certain areas. Now, before we get into our text, I want to just remind us about what we mean by Christian liberty, okay? Because this is often misused today, and we want to just set out the parameters, we want to set the framework for a proper understanding of the passage. Now, when we talk about Christian liberty, we do not mean by this that we can allow sin and compromise in our lives, okay? Very often, certain sin and compromise is allowed for on the basis of so-called Christian liberty, okay? That's not a true understanding of liberty. Understand in the Bible that Christian liberty is liberty from sin, not liberty to sin, okay? So understand that. Christian liberty is never liberty to sin, but freedom, liberty from sin, okay? So Paul says in Galatians 5:13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Okay, so as we talk about liberty and freedom in Christ this morning, just understand up front, we're not talking about things that are sinful, or we're not talking about compromise. Christian liberty also does not mean the believer is never to exercise discerning judgment over certain things. All right, we do have a passage here that tells us not to judge, but understand that that is not relating to everything. Keep it within its context. All right, so as a Christian, we have to take to heart 1 Corinthians 2:15 that says, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things." We are exhorted to try the spirits, 1 John 4:1, and to prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And we are to earnestly contend for the faith, Jude 1 verse 3. All right, so when we talk about Christian liberty and not judging in Romans 14, we are not talking about putting aside our responsibility to try the spirits, to stand for the word of God, and to be very clear on those things. All right? There are two kinds of judgment that the believer is not to exercise. The first one is found in Matthew 7, 1 through 6, and this is where we are not to judge another brother if we have the same issue ourselves. Okay, so it would be wrong for me, let's say I'm a chronic liar. It would be wrong for me to come and correct Mr. Tweedy on his lying habit. No, he doesn't have one, hopefully, but it'd be wrong for me to come to him and try and correct him on the subject of lying if I'm entertaining that sin in my own life. That would be hypocritical judgment. I have a beam in my own eye and I'm trying to correct or pull out the mote out of someone else's eye. Okay, so the Bible warns us against hypocritical judgment, where I'm exercising judgment over someone when I myself am compromised in that area. Now, it's interesting, even that passage itself exhorts us essentially to judge, because it says clear the problem out of your own eye, then you can see clearly to deal with that the problem in the other brother's life. So it's not a total judge not philosophy there. So we're not to judge hypocritically. And then we have this other area that's covered here in Romans 14. We are not to judge one another in matters where the Bible specifically leaves it open to the exercise of the individual conscience. I put that in plain language. There are certain things that are not in and of themselves right or wrong. They're not sinful. Okay, it simply comes down to the individual's conscience. So it covers things like diet and days. All right, so you had maybe a scenario where someone had been saved out of a pagan background in the Church of Rome, and they felt that they just couldn't eat meat that was offered to idols because of the association there, because of the pagan rituals that had been through, because of their background and what they'd been saved from. They just felt before the Lord that they'd be honouring the Lord by refraining from meats offered to idols. Okay, but the more mature in Christ could understand, no, look, it's just in and of itself. It is simply meat. There is nothing wrong with this. We are not in any way connecting ourselves with some of the pagan practices there by partaking of this. And so you can see how very quickly a fight would ensue between these two factions within the church, each over a matter which in and of itself was not sinful. Okay, so this is important. The Bible lays out for us many very clear principles to live by, and we're to stick by those, we're to stay within the parameters of God's word, but there are certain things that come down to conscience, okay? Every one of us will give an account of himself to God, and there are certain things that we before the Lord can just decide either to do or not do, okay? Again, let me just emphasize, we're not talking about things that are clearly sinful, immoral, things that are wrong. We're talking about those, that category of things the Bible does recognize that really come down to my individual conscience before the Lord. Okay, so let's try and get into our text now with that background in mind. And as the stronger brethren are exhorted concerning their relationship to those that are immature, those who are weak. Notice firstly that we are to consider the weaker brother, the consideration of the weaker brother. Verse 13 down to verse 18. All right, we are to consider him. It says, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus," says Paul, "that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." So there's to be this spirit of consideration to the weaker brother. Okay, and the strong, those who are more mature in Christ, were to be very careful in not unnecessarily causing offence to those who had a sensitive conscience on some of these things. So we're to consider our weaker brethren, our treatment of him, our treatment of the weaker brother. Verse 13 tells us we are not to offend him, not to offend. So Paul exhorts us on the basis of the judgment seat of Christ not to judge one another anymore, but to judge this rather. In other words, we are to, rather than rising up with this spirit of judgment over one another, we are to put our focus and our attention into not causing offence to another brother or sister in Christ as we exercise a legitimate liberty or freedom in Christ. So don't offend him, Paul says. And that's indicated there by the words stumbling block and occasion to fall. Okay, if I was to get a piece of wood and put it across one of the main pathways here in the church, that would potentially be a stumbling block, something for you to trip on and potentially hurt yourself. Okay, so that's the picture here. As we go about our Christian lives and as we conduct ourselves in relation to each other in the church, we are to be careful that by our actions and by our choices, we do not unnecessarily cause a younger brother or sister in Christ to trip up and to cause themselves spiritual damage. That's the picture here. Do not offend the weaker brother. So we've got to be considerate of our treatment of him. Do not destroy him, Paul says. Now, Paul, in verse 14, makes it very clear that he stands on the side of the strong in their understanding. He says, I know and I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Paul says, this is not my personal opinion. I've received this as revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is nothing unclean of itself. So Paul agrees with the more mature brethren that things like diet and days are not right or wrong in and of themselves. And it would seem that Paul even desires that the weaker brethren progress to come to this point of liberty as well. Paul says that. I understand that, he says. But he says, to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In other words, Paul allows for this exercise of conscience. So even though the thing itself, let's say it's in this context, meat offered to idols, or maybe it's a Jewish brother who had a certain conscience about maybe an Old Testament prohibition, and Paul says, okay, I agree that this particular thing is not unclean. It's not sinful. But for the person who feels or thinks, has a conscience towards that thing, and he believes that it is unclean, well, to him it is unclean, okay? So that's the point, is that we are to recognize, not despise those who have a conscience on a certain matter, on a certain thing like that, but rather to be careful that we do not run roughshod and carelessly over that personal conviction that that brother or sister has. Okay, so we are to be considerate of the weaker brother. Our treatment of him, we're not to offend, we're not to destroy him. Okay, it says there, so Paul in verse 14 explains that there's nothing unclean of itself, but then he says in verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. You know, it's possible if you lead another brother or sister contrary to their God-given conscience, it can have a destructive effect upon them. Okay, we need to learn to respect this matter of conscience before the Lord. If someone feels very strongly, due to whatever reason, that they just cannot participate in a certain thing, then our attitude should be one of deference and respect towards them, because we do not want to lead them contrary to their conscience. As Paul says at the end of the chapter here, and he that doubteth, verse 23, is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So we have this interesting thing. Though the particular issue at hand, okay, in this context, meats, drinks, the observances of days or non-observance of days, though the particular thing itself was not sinful, yet if someone was to partake or participate in that thing contrary to their conscience, they would actually sin. So the thing itself was not sinful. But if you had a conscience about it and you didn't have faith and liberty and peace before the Lord to involve yourself in that particular thing, then you would sin by violating your conscience. So it's very important in the Christian life that you be true to your conscience before the Lord. Now, it may be that you need to be further instructed and matured in your walk with Christ to where you can come to understand in a greater way your liberty and your freedom in Christ in some of these things. But until that day comes, you are to be true, to walk before the Lord sensitively and do not violate your conscience before the Lord. Very important. So the stronger brother, the more mature brother, is to be careful not to offend the weaker brother, not to bring damage to him, not to grieve him. The word grieve there means to cause pain or to make sorrowful. Okay, this is the same word that was used to describe, for example, the grieving of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. And so it could be that he's grieved by observing the more mature brother engage in an activity that he himself cannot approve of. All right, or maybe the stronger brother, the more mature brother, leads this one into violating his conscience in that activity. So we're to destroy not him, the weaker brother, with our meat, by offending him with our liberty or leading him to do something with which his conscience disapproves. Okay, so this is important. It's an important exhortation to those of us who maybe know Christ, have known Christ a little bit longer, have matured further in their Christian life, to walk sensitively to those who are still growing, those who are still coming to that position of strength, not to flaunt our liberty before them and offend them in that way, or lead them into an activity which would damage them because their conscience won't allow them to do that thing. We might need to turn that heater off. You're looking a bit sleepy this morning, okay? Can we turn the heater off, please, ushers? Thank you. All right. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Okay, there's the incentive for us. If the Lord Jesus Christ died for this brother, that makes him infinitely precious, doesn't it? It makes him precious, makes that sister in the Lord precious, and we're not going to just run over their conscience, though it may need to be matured. We're going to walk sensitively towards them. All right, this is very important, the responsibility of those who are strong, those who are more mature in Christ. Verse 1, we then that are strong, verse 1 of chapter 15, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So we need to consider the weaker brother, our consideration of him. And two things specifically, our treatment of him and then our testimony before him. Verse 16 through 18, let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So we're to be conscious of our treatment of the brother and also our testimony before him. Now, the good that is spoken of here, your good, is that exercise of Christian liberty we're talking about. The freedom of conscience that is enjoyed by the more mature in the Lord in these areas. And it's possible for an activity which in and of itself is good. There is nothing wrong with it. There is nothing sinful about it. To actually become a cause of reproach upon the name of Christ. Because there are those, as we've mentioned here, who have a conscience towards that. And if we're not careful, we can cause ill repute. We can cause damage to our testimony if we do not walk sensitively one toward another. That's why I like the way our worker's standard is worded, or the introductory letter. It talks about the fact that, for the purpose of testimony before the unsaved and before the weaker brother, when we assume a leadership position in the church or we take some sort of ministry responsibility, it implies some forfeiting of, forfeiting of personal liberty that the work of the Lord may prosper. Okay, so in other words, you could maybe read through our workers' standard. I believe most of the things that are in there are fairly clearly defined in Scripture. But you might read through and maybe on some of the finer points of detail say, look, I think I could probably, before the Lord, have a good conscience about some of that, and I don't entirely agree. But the point is, we're governed by higher principles in the work of God, and we're prepared out of our love for others to lay aside certain things which are maybe legitimate activities, legitimate things for the sake of this higher cause of unity within the church and not bringing damage to a younger brother or sister in the Lord. Okay, so we're to be considerate of our testimony before him. Paul gives a reason for this command. He says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So Paul shows us that the central character of the kingdom of God is these things: righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. And as we serve the Lord in those things, we find acceptance before the Lord, which is the most important thing, and we're also approved of men. So in other words, again, we get our focus on the more spiritual things rather than pushing a certain line, a point of view, to the damage of another brother or sister in the Lord. So that's the first main point there, as the strong are to consider the weaker brother, the consideration of the weaker brother. Number two, the edification of the weaker brother. Okay, how are we, as those who are more mature in Christ, to respond to those who are weak? Well, we're to consider them, then we're to edify them. And verse 19, and down to verse 4 of chapter 15, teaches us this principle of edification. It says, let us therefore follow after those things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in those things which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And then the theme carries on into the next chapter. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Notice edification in verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbour, for he's good to edification. Okay, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Okay, so trying to make this as simple as we can. We're dealing with a practical problem that existed in the church at Rome and still exists today, where you can have two brothers sincere in the Lord, both with their understanding on a particular issue that is not sinful in and of itself, causing a friction and division between themselves over that issue. And that happens. Okay, for us today, it may not be so much diet and days, but there are other things that do fall into the realm of conscience and personal liberty, and we have to just be very discerning on those things, not to insist on certain things and cause damage to the work of God. So we're to edify the weaker brother. Notice a few things about this edification of the weaker brother, the pursuit of edification, verse 19. Let us follow after those things which make for peace. All right, so the phrase there, follow after, is a very strong word. It means to persecute, to hunt, or to pursue. And in fact, it's very often translated in the New Testament, persecute. So we get the picture here. We are to pursue after, we are to follow, we are to focus upon these things which make for peace. What are those things? Well, he's just mentioned some of them there in the previous verse. Things like righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, verse 17. All right, so follow after the things that make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. All right, so we are to be more concerned about pursuing these truly spiritual qualities within our relationship one towards another in the local church. We're to follow after those things which make for peace. All right? And that's very important. A lot of division in church is over differences of opinion on things that are just subjective in nature, not necessarily spelled out as either right or wrong. But you can have severe problems and severe disunity in a church over these differences of opinion. We are to rather make our focus on following after things that make for peace. Now, we're not talking here about peace at the expense of truth. Peace, so far as compromise with sin might be concerned, we're talking within the context of Romans 14 here of unnecessary disputes and conflicts and strivings one with another over things that God has given us liberty in and freedom in. All right, so we're to follow after those things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. This word edify is a construction term. All right, it literally means to build up, like you would build a house. So it's a construction term. So here's what our focus is to be. Rather than damaging another brother or sister in the Lord and causing offense and grieving them, we are to seek rather to build one another up. That should be our focus when we come to church, to build one another up in the Lord, to encourage one another, to be to strengthen one another in the things of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul exhorts the church there, let all things be done unto edifying. All right, we're to edify one another. So we are to pursue edification. Notice then that there are several problems or threats to edification. Okay, what are the sort of things that will have the opposite effect? What are the sort of things that will undermine this edification process, this building up of one another? Well, Paul continues with the building analogy, the picture of construction. In the word there, destroy, verse 20, for meat, destroy not the work of God. This is also a construction term. So you have the word edify, which means to build up. You have the word destroy, which literally means to tear down or to demolish. Okay? And this word was used in the by the days of when this was written, to refer to the tearing down of a building. In fact, Christ used this same word when he prophesied of the future destruction of the temple in Matthew 24:2, where he talked about each of the stones there of the temple being thrown down. Okay, so that term, that phrase thrown down, comes from the same root word translated here, destroy. So you get a picture. All right, so Paul uses this analogy of a building to help us to understand something of our responsibility in the local church. We can either be in the construction business or the demolition business. Okay, which one are you in this morning? It's very easy, may I say this morning, it's very easy to be in the demolition business. That doesn't take much effort. I mean, anyone here who's involved in construction knows it, you can level a large building within a matter of days. But to build a new building in its place can take months, even years, depending on its size. And so as believers, we are to be very careful to build one another up and not unnecessarily tear each other down through just walking insensitively one towards another in the local church, not walking according to charity, which is Christian love. All right, so he says there's some problems to edification. We're to pursue it, but there are some threats to it. We're to be careful not to offend our brother, for meat destroy not the work of God. Paul essentially reiterates and reemphasizes what he's already said. All right, as believers, we do want to be in the construction business, not the demolition business, as it relates to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, build each other up. Encourage one another. The work of God, for meat destroy not the work of God. It's interesting that it talks first in the passage here about destroying the brother for whom Christ died. Now, Paul broadens it a bit to discuss, to involve the whole work of God. So disunity of this nature can have a damaging effect not only upon individuals within the church, but it can damage the work of God as a whole. So Paul says, for the sake of meat, okay, as far as the big picture is concerned here, mature brethren in Rome, okay, you have a legitimate liberty here, but Paul says, please don't tear down, don't demolish, don't damage and fracture the work of God over something that is just of itself is really a small thing. Focus on those things which make for peace, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost, the development of the Christian life, growth in grace, and building one another up. So this is important. So what are the threats to edification? What would threaten this church even, and this whole process of building one another up? Well, if we cause unnecessary offence, offending a brother, or flaunting my liberty, verse 22. Hast thou faith, he says, have it to thyself before God. All right, so Paul says here to the strong, you say, well, I believe I have liberty in Christ in this matter. What Paul basically says here, that's fine, keep it to yourself. That's essentially what he's saying. Hast thou faith? Okay, you have faith, you have liberty, you have freedom of conscience in this area, have it to thyself before God. Okay, so when it comes to this matter of personal liberty in certain matters that are not in and of themselves sinful, we are to be discreet, exercise it with discretion, and not unnecessarily flaunt it before another brother or sister who may take offence at that. All right, so it's a very easy thing to do when because pride is at the basis of this on either party, whether it's the weak brother who starts to make his personal standard, his personal conviction, a measuring stick for the other, that's wrong. Or in the case of the strong brother, the mature brother, sneering down and having a spirit of pride and just running over that sensitive conscience with a rough spirit. Okay, there needs to be that mutual respect one for another in the local church and walking carefully one with another. So these are the problems to edification, the things that would threaten it. So offending my brother or flaunting my liberty or even violating my conscience. It says, happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I mentioned before, it's important to walk according to the conscience and the light that God has given you. Very important. Otherwise, it's going to have that damaging effect, that tearing down effect in your life. Okay, so edification. We're to pursue edification. We're to be aware of the potential problems that can undermine edification, that building up process. And then there is to be patience in this edification, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 15. It requires patience. We then that are strong, notice Paul includes himself in that category. He uses the personal pronoun we. All right, so he includes himself. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. You know, we live in a very self-centred day. And if we're not careful, that self-centred spirit will cause damage within the local church. You know, the Bible exhorts us and encourages us to be focused upon others, to have a spirit of concern towards others, to be motivated for the well-being and the spiritual progress and blessing of others. That's the picture here. There needs to be patience as we exercise this building up process. Now, it's interesting that Paul talks about these particular issues that the weak had as infirmities. They were weaknesses. It's true, Paul acknowledges, that they had some deficiencies in these areas, but Paul says we that are strong, we that are a bit further along, who have a greater understanding of the truth and those sorts of things, we are to bear, that's a patient term, isn't it? We are to carry the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, this word bear is really based on the picture of a traveller and someone who would come alongside that traveller and maybe lift his burden or carry something for him. And that's what we are to do. And this is very important. You say, I've been saved for a long time, and I praise God for that. I've come to, I haven't reached perfection, but by God's grace, you have some maturity in your Christian life. Then your role within the church towards some of these young believers coming up the line is very important. You're going to have to exercise patience sometimes with things that you will see as clearly immaturity, infirmities, just simply maybe because they haven't yet been properly taught the Word of God, and they might be overzealous in a particular area and maybe display some immaturity. And it is important for those who are more mature in the faith to have this spirit of care and carrying that burden to just gently lead those ones to a place of spiritual stability. So I hope you can get something out of these broader principles. Maybe you don't understand all the detail, but understand that the Christian life is about an exercise of selflessness, about being focused upon the building up of others and encouraging others in the church of God. So we're to bear his infirmities. Let every one of us, we're not to please ourselves, verse 1, but we are to please our neighbour for his good to edification. For his good to edification. All right, his spiritual profit. Then we have an example of this selflessness. So we're exhorted to be selfless one with another so that we might build each other up. Then we have an example set before us in verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Could we get a better example than the Lord Jesus? Paul says, here's the command. I want you to bear patiently with the infirmities of the weak. You're going to have to carry the load. It's actually presented here as a burden to be carried. The weaker brother is a burden somewhat at times on the church and has to be nurtured, has to be carried, has to be just helped along. But Paul says, let me give you an example here. Let me hold up before you the example of the Lord Jesus Christ as your standard and as your incentive, as your motivation. He says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. He quotes here from Psalm 69 verse 9, which is a messianic psalm, which contains very clear references in that psalm to the events of the cross. And so Paul essentially leads us as believers today to the highest principle that will govern our conduct and our attitude in the local church by showing us the Lord Jesus on the cross being mocked and scourged. Was not the cross the supreme example of selflessness? Christ, bearing the scorn, bearing the reproach, bearing the burden of our sins upon himself, as the Bible says that the Son of Man in Matthew 20:28 came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here Paul leads the Christian as part of his challenge to us here, to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lord Jesus as our example, the one who was selfless, who did not please himself, did not live for self, but gave himself entirely for our good and our benefit. And the challenge is, how much more should we adopt that selfless attitude rather than just being brutal with one another or unnecessarily debating things that are in and of themselves do not profit, even laying aside a certain liberty that we may legitimately have, or at the very least exercise it with discretion and with caution and with care so as not to cause offence. You know, the picture we have here in this section of Romans is that we are, as believers, we are to be gripped with this thought: I do not want to cause offence to another brother or sister in Christ. I do not want to damage another brother or sister in Christ. And that will regulate, that consciousness, that desire will regulate my actions, my decisions, and my behaviour towards other Christians. So we have that example of selflessness. Paul then goes on, he digresses a little bit from the theme, but he then goes on in verse 4 to justify his quotation from the Old Testament. He says, "For whatsoever things," verse 4, "were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So Paul, in verse 3, he quotes from Psalm 69. Now in verse 4, he speaks just for a moment about the very important role that the Old Testament plays in the believer's life to strengthen our faith. Okay, patience and comfort are things that can be drawn from the Scriptures. We see the Old Testament is profitable for this purpose, the things that were written aforetime, written for our learning. And the Scriptures impart to us that patience and that comfort, and which in turn provides that hope. Okay? And so we have, as we keep the context in mind, we have the example of selflessness in the Lord Jesus. Then we have the Word of God to empower that selflessness as we read through the Scriptures, as we receive strength and patience from the Scriptures. Then that gives us the resources with which to bear those burdens in the local church as we do that. It's interesting that in verse 5, God is viewed as the source of this comfort, whereas in verse 4, the Scriptures are viewed as the source of patience and comfort. You say, is there a contradiction? No, there's not. God is the source of patience and comfort, but he ministers it to us through the Scriptures. How many of you have experienced that in your life? Maybe going through a tough time, and how the Lord can bring strengthening to you as you read through the Word of God. Maybe reading through some of the Old Testament examples of people like David and some of these great men and women of the faith, and how they struggled through the various trials that God brought their way, and that ministered strength and encouragement to you. That's the picture. So there's to be patience as we seek to edify one another. All right, so what's the first thing we're to do in relation to the weaker brethren? We are to consider him. There's to be consideration of the weaker brother. We want to be careful not to put a stumbling block before him, not to unnecessarily offend him. Then there is to be edification of the weaker brother. We're focused upon building him up and encouraging him and bearing patiently with some of his idiosyncrasies, some of his weaknesses and infirmities, for the higher cause of unity within the church and the individual brother or sister concerned, their well-being and their spiritual health in the Lord. Now we notice number 3 and lastly this morning, unification with the weaker brother. Okay, so consideration of the weaker brother, edification of the weaker brother, and now unification with the weaker brother. Paul now draws this section to its climax, to its punchline, to its conclusion. He's been building up towards this because Paul's overarching desire, Paul's overall purpose in this section is to encourage unity within the local church, dealing with unnecessary causes of division. So he says there in verse 5 through 7. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. That's a unity term, isn't it? Like-minded. Verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 then summarizes it, wherefore receive you one another as Christ also received us the glory of God. Now you may remember at the start of this section in verse 1 of chapter 14, we have the words receive ye there, don't we? Him that is weak in the faith, what's that word there? Receive ye. All right, so Paul commences this section with the exhortation to receive each other. That's Christian fellowship, unity. Then he concludes, can you see now in verse 7, wherefore, summarizing it all, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So there you have that section from Romans 14:1 through to verse 7 of chapter 15, all dealing with unity in the local church between those two groups, the weak and the strong, the mature and the immature. All right, so we are to be concerned about unity with our weaker brothers, and here Paul draws things to a conclusion. Notice in verse 5, the author of unity. Where does unity come from? Well, it says, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Here, unity is something that comes from God. Now you say, well, hang on a minute. I thought we were supposed to strive together for unity. We were to work together towards unity. Well, we do. And we are to do that. In fact, if you just go back, everything we've covered in chapter 14, Paul is dealing with just that principle that we are to do our part. We are to strive together for unity within the local church. Ephesians 4 verse 3 exhorts us, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we have our part to play. On our side, we are to earnestly endeavor. We are to work hard at maintaining a spirit of oneness, a spirit of unity in the church. On God's side, though, on the divine side, God is the ultimate one who unifies people together in the local church. So to summarize, we are to both work for unity and we are to pray for unity. All right, see how Paul expresses this as a prayer. Now the God of patience, this is a prayer expressed by Paul, and consolation grants you, give to you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Now the word like-minded here means literally the same thing to think. The same thing to think. You say, well, I thought none of us all think exactly alike. Well, that's true. And you know that you don't always agree with yourself even at times. especially not your wife. You have some differences of opinion there at times. You don't, but you know. So what's Paul talking about here? Obviously, he's already allowed for some differences of opinion, hasn't he, between brothers and sisters in the Lord in the preceding passage? Has he not done that? Has he not recognized that there's going to be, at times, disagreement over something that in and of itself is not sinful, and both sides can have a conscience one way or another about that particular thing? So he has. So by being like-minded, Paul is not saying that we all have to think exactly alike in that sense, but we are to all adopt the same mindset which we've been encouraged to adopt in the passage here. That mindset of others being others-focused. That mindset of humility, the sort of humility that's described in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Okay, so that's the mindset we are to adopt. Okay, the word of God, of course, at the center of our thinking, submitting to that, but in the context here, being like-minded in this respect, that we adopt that attitude and that correct mindset one towards another concerning these things according to Christ Jesus. All right. So we have the author of unity, verse 5. Unity on our side is something we are to strive for, we are to work for in the local church, we are to labour for, seeking to edify one another rather than tear each other down. But on the divine side, we pray for unity, we look to the Lord to bind us together and to be that power behind true unity. Then there's the aim of unity. What is the aim of a unified church? Is it compromise? No, we're not talking about that. What is the aim of a unified church? Verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the aim? What would be an encouragement to us this morning to take to heart these truths? Well, when we are unified together, when we speak with one voice, when we are united in our mind around the Word of God and adopting these attitudes that the Word of God commands for us, the result is that God is honored and glorified. You know, if you have many different voices speaking in a local church and everyone's saying a different thing, that does not bring honor and glory to God. I said it does not bring honor and glory to God if in a church we have many voices and we're working in opposition one to another and we're on this level of this opinion and that opinion, that's that carnal plane. God, we get the sense here that the Lord is trying to lift us out of that sort of mindset and that sort of condition to where we are focusing on those things that make for peace, pursuing the Lord, pursuing righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. And as we do that, we speak with one united voice, the Lord is glorified. And so there's, you know, often in the Christian life, it's a matter of balance, isn't it? We see often, much compromise allowed under the banner of unity. But we don't want to completely dispense with the scriptural form of unity in our attempts to get away from the abuse of unity over here. Let's not go back too far this way, the other way, where we're all just, you know, we end up fighting over things that really are not in the category of contending for the faith, and there's a spirit of judgmentalism and Pharisaism, perhaps, where I have a superior standard to you in this area, or perhaps, you know, this spirit of mockery from the other, and those sorts of things will demolish and tear apart a church. God says, no, allow me to lift you out of that plane of carnality into being focused upon higher things, things that make for peace, things wherewith one may edify another, and God is glorified. So that's the aim of church unity. That's the aim, that the Lord would be glorified, that there might be that united voice. And as we submit to this book, and we adopt the right attitude in things that this book does not clearly specify as right or wrong, and allow for the exercise of individual conscience and exercise patience one with another, the result will be a unified church that will bring glory to the Lord. Okay, so the author of unity, the aim of unity, then verse 7, and lastly, the activity of unity. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So Paul returns to the theme he introduced at the start of this section in verse 1 of chapter 14. Receive means to take to oneself. Okay, it's a wonderful picture of extending warm fellowship, not just putting up with each other. Okay, often we do that, we sort of tolerate each other in the local church and we maybe force a crack in the makeup to smile occasionally. No. There's a warm reception one to another. We recognise that we're dealing with a brother or sister for whom Christ died, someone who's been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive one another. Notice that Paul again points us to our supreme example as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Okay, so God the Father is glorified as we are saved and we are drawn into the Lord Jesus' embrace. Brings glory to God. And Christ is our example again. If Christ would receive us as sinners, if Christ would take us to himself as those who were opposed to him, as those who were enemies against him, if Christ would take us to himself in that way and cleanse us and make us his own, how much more should we be willing to extend a hand of fellowship one towards another in the local church, acknowledging that each of us, if we're saved, have been purchased by the Lord. So if the Lord has received that brother or sister, you are to receive them also. And that's what he says, doesn't he, back here in chapter 14. Where are we here? Okay, verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So you get the point coming through the passage here. God has received that brother or sister. Don't destroy that brother or sister for whom Christ died. So you see, you get the sense that God is trying to, the word of God is trying to impress upon our minds here the preciousness of another believer in Christ. And that is to therefore motivate us in our attitude towards them and our treatment of them. And we are more focused upon them and how we can help them, how we can build them up and walking carefully in our relationship one towards another. I'll tell you what, if we would adopt that mindset as a church, we would see we would see the Lord bless. It's wonderful to see a church that's truly unified in this way. Not a church that is compromising with the world and just allowing all sorts of wickedness and sin under the name of unity. We're not talking about that. We're not in that category. But a church that's united around the Word of God and standing for the Word of God, but at the same time exercising patience, deference in that certain category which the Bible does mark out for us as falling into the realm of individual conscience, individual liberty. You know, one thing we believe as independent Baptists is in individual soul liberty. We do. Now, I know, again, sometimes that gets used to justify all sorts of things, but take it back to what it really means. We believe that each believer with the open Bible has the freedom before the Lord to determine certain things, and they will give a personal account to the Lord on those things, and we are to not violate their conscience. You know, it's interesting that Paul said, and I'm paraphrasing here, that he would not have dominion over another man's faith. It's very important. Stand for the word of God, but don't exercise lordship over another brother's heart and conscience and mind. Paul said he wouldn't do that. He would not have dominion over another man's faith. All right, so unified church, that's what we want, where we are others-focused rather than self-focused, more concerned about pleasing others than pleasing ourselves, allowing the love of Christ to fill us to the point where we are willing to forfeit personal freedoms for the higher objectives there of the glory of God and the unity of his people. So I wonder, this morning, the challenge maybe for you is this. Your conduct in this church, does it contribute to its construction or its demolition? Okay, to go back to the building term. Are you a builder or a destroyer? Are you a construction worker or a demolition worker in the church? Well, if you have pride, which is the central problem here, and you allow yourself to get puffed up, either in a spirit of Pharisaical judgment or, on the other hand, a despising of a brother, you will certainly be in the demolishing category. But when we humble ourselves, look to Christ as our example, we can be used of God to be a builder and to be an encourager. Let's pray.